Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word for consideration today is found written in John's Gospel. We read in chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So far the text. In Jesus' name, our blessed Redeemer, dear Christian friends, the year is 515 B.C. A vast crowd has gathered at Jerusalem for a very special event. You see, they have just recently returned from the Babylonian captivity where they had been slaves. And now one of the first orders of business is to build a temple. The first one having been obliterated by the Babylonians. The work of laying the foundation for the temple having been completed, it's time for a celebration. And so this crowd is gathered at the temple to commemorate God's grace and thank Him. However, mingled with the shouts of joy at this special service are the loud weeping of the older men who had remembered the first temple. In fact, you read in the book of Ezra, the weeping and the shouts of joy were almost even, so it was hard to tell which was more. Even a look at the foundation in the new temple told these older men that the second one wasn't going to come close to matching the first that Solomon had built in its beauty. Still, it was very beautiful. As years passed, the temple complex was expanded and its beauty further enhanced. Gorgeous marble porticos were constructed around it. And its height was so tall compared to other structures in the city that it could be seen from miles. Its white marble stones were so impressive that later on, you remember how the disciples remarked to Jesus as they were walking outside of it one day, "Teacher, look at these huge stones and splendid buildings. Aren't they grand?" But what was it that really made that temple so beautiful? Not its outward attractiveness. What made it beautiful, not just to the eyes of people, but in the eyes of God, was that it was a place where His people congregated to worship Him, adore His name, and hear His life-giving word. This helps us to understand the things that we read about in our text, the events that transpired at the early part of Jesus' ministry. And also there are some lessons that God's people today, you and me, can draw from this story, and we pray for the Spirit's blessing as we now give attention to this text under the theme, Jesus was about his Father's business. But I'd ask you to jump back with me a little bit in time. 18 years before these events, Jesus is a young lad of 12. And he has traveled to Jerusalem with his parents, Joseph and Mary, to celebrate the Passover. Upon the festivities' conclusion, you know the story, his parents started back, retraced their steps back home to Nazareth, thinking Jesus was in the caravan of relatives, but when they discover that he's not there, they make a beeline back to the city, and after 3 days of frantic searching, they locate him sitting in the temple. The Bible scholars learning and asking questions. Mary asks, why have you treated us like this, son? And he answers marvelous words which believers young and old have treasured and cherished. He said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And we see that already at the tender age of 12. He was fully conscious that he was the very Son of the Heavenly Father, not only the Son of Mary, and that he was here on earth to be about and to carry out the mission which his Father had placed into his hands. And now we fast forward again 18 years to the time of our text. Jesus is now 30. Another Passover festival is approaching on the calendar. He again goes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple courts, same courts he had entered as a young boy. He observes how it's bustling with activity, like the opening day of a county fair. People selling animals and birds for sacrifices. Some people sitting at tables exchanging money for foreigners who've come from afar for the festival. Many, Jesus notes, are using the Passover festival and the temple as a means to make money, and not always honestly. Jesus recognizes that the purpose for the temples being built is to worship the Lord, to pray, to hear God's word had been subverted. And so he finds some small ropes and he twists them together into a whip and he uses it to drive out all the animals and the vendors. He dumps the money changers' coins on the ground and he knocks the tables over, shouting angrily at the pigeon sellers, "Get these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house into a marketplace." Now, it might seem strange to hear this about Jesus. Don't usually think of him as a person of calm demeanor and even-keeled temperament. The picture John paints here of the Savior seems not to match the gentle Jesus that we read of elsewhere in Scripture. But when we understand the underlying reason for his actions, we see that it perfectly, perfectly coincides with his character as our gracious heavenly King. He was showing his love, his zeal for his Father's house, his righteous indignation over those who were desecrating it. It really troubled Jesus to the core that so many did not understand the temple's purpose of the Passover. And the lambs that were being bought and sold and sacrificed were slaughtered there. They were pictures of the sacrifice that he was going to make for the whole world of sinners on the cross. The temple was a place that had been constructed for the purpose of God's people coming to hear the good news of their Savior, to praise God for his love, to receive guidance for their lives as his people. And he saw how that was almost lost. for the most part, by the majority. The worship had become a robotic thing, going through the motions with no repentance of the heart and no faith. A place in the minds of some where they could make money. Now, what lessons can we draw as God's children today from this story? Well, certainly one of them is this. Good to be reminded that the purpose for churches and church buildings being constructed is that God's people might gather to praise the name of their Heavenly Father. A place that we can come to hear the good news of forgiveness in Jesus' name and through His cross. A place where we can come to adore our gracious God for all that He has done for us. And we know that we can be sure that Jesus is still concerned about His Father's house today, and He's filled with zeal for it, for the things that happen here, for the preaching and the teaching of the Word, for the spiritual edification of God's children that goes on here in meetings and Bible classes and worship services. And that's why we want to come here. We want to come here always with a reverent spirit, hearts of repentant faith, seeking the Lord's forgiving love, rejoicing in His gospel good news, praising Him always for His undeserved loving kindness. And know that as these things go on at God's house, Jesus views it as exquisitely beautiful. There's a passage in the Psalms that says, "It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise of the Lord is beautiful." Even in plain-looking churches, and we've been blessed to have a pretty attractive-looking church by God's grace, but even churches like those in our overseas missions, maybe seen pictures of them in the Lutheran Spokesman, maybe elsewhere, floors made of dirt, walls made out of sticks, roofs made out of flimsy tin, are nonetheless gorgeous in God's sight because of the worship of the Savior that happens there. That's why we love to come here. That's why we're exhorted to, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For He who promised is faithful, and to consider how we might spur each other on towards love and good works, and not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to encourage each other, because we know that with every passing day, we're that much closer to the world's final day. We also have the Lord's promise in the Old Testament book of Numbers, that in every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you through the word. Now, Jesus also had a warning in the text that's before us for His opponents, that is, for His enemies, the Jewish leaders who had rejected Him as the Lamb of God, those who were desecrating His house by turning it into a marketplace. And they demanded a miraculous sign from Jesus to prove that He had the authority to do the things that He had just done. He didn't give them a sign. At least not the kind they were looking for. But He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now we might ask, how is that a warning that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, if Jesus on the third day raised Himself from the dead as He said He would do, then we can be sure that all of His promises will also be fulfilled, including His promise to return at the end of the age, when all people will be before Him, standing before Him, and those who have rejected Him foolishly in unbelief will be cast from His presence into the eternal fires of hell. So this very message, which to us believers is pure sweetness, Jesus died for me and rose again, nothing can separate me from His love, not even death, will be the message that condemns the unbelieving on that day. We read in John 12, farther on in this same gospel, Jesus said, "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words has that which judges him. He said, then the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. These also were, of course, words of loving, a call to repentance, not just a word of warning to those same Jewish leaders. And many of them later on actually were brought to faith in Christ by the grace of God. But that many of them did not is also true, and that these unbelieving Jewish leaders, that they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He wasn't talking about knocking down that temple complex with a bulldozer and somehow putting it back together within 72 hours. It's clear from the fact that when, if you remember in the Easter story, when Jesus' body was put in the grave, the enemies of Christ went to the governor of Pontius Pilate and said, sir, we remember while that deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days I will rise. And then they asked Pilate to secure Jesus' grave with Roman guards so that the disciples couldn't break in the middle of the night and steal his corpse and then say that he had risen. And so the last deception, they said, will be worse than the first. The last deception that he rose, the first deception that he claimed to be the actual Son of God, the Savior of the world. You know, Jesus' resurrection still serves as a warning today for unbelievers and a loving call to repentance for people who look for signs that the Bible is true instead of just looking and viewing the words of Scripture as God's Word. I recall years ago having a religious conversation with a young man, and he wondered out loud to me, in all sincerity, I mean, he was kind of searching religious truth, why didn't God give him a sign that he existed and that the words in the Bible are really true? I tried to help him towards an understanding that, you know, the Lord has given us a very wonderful sign. He was killed and he rose. And I also shared what Jesus told doubting Thomas, another doubter who wanted signs, Jesus' actual nail prints and look at the wound in his side. And then he appeared to Thomas and he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And when we're led by the Holy Spirit to trust those words of Jesus, to walk by faith and not by sight, it's not like a blind walking in the dark, like in the middle of the night you turn a light off at home and you stub your toe because you're in the dark, you don't know where you're going. It's not that. It's a confident walking with the infallible word of an all-loving God as our steady and brilliant light. And so indeed, the sign which serves as a warning for unbelievers is truly what gives us believers the greatest and the sweetest hope. The Bible calls it a living hope. We're told after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and then they believed the scriptures and the words he had spoken. So Jesus' resurrection proved beyond a doubt Jesus is God's Son, Jesus died for our forgiveness of our sins, and we also will one day rise. And that it inspired them to share this message, even though another story later on in the book of Acts where they were hauled in before the authorities, don't speak anymore about Jesus. Remember their answer? We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Went out and shared the good news of the gospel. And that's our living hope too, isn't it? This is what provides also our motivation for coming here to God's house faithfully. We join the psalmist in saying, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Because in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. And then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. Savior, who was delivered over to death for our offenses, raised again to life for our justification. Also keep in mind, he promises that as we gather here to worship him, whether it's two or three gathered together, or two times three times ten times ten, the number doesn't matter. He's among us. And he comes to dwell in our hearts by faith through the word, and to make even our bodies his dwelling place. So dear friends, may these blessed Bible truths fill your hearts with love and appreciation for the house of the Lord, your Father's house. Let us rejoice that he has blessed us with a place where we can congregate to worship him, to offer prayer, to receive instruction from the Holy Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit might use these Scriptures to strengthen our faith in him. Amen. The peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human heart and thoughts, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.